You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! Today, I've got two guests with me. The first is Chris Date. Chris is a host of Theopologetics podcast and co-editor of Rethinking Hell, Readings in Evangelical Conditionalism. A software engineer by trade, he believes theology and apologetics are for every average Joe in the pews and not just for pastors, philosophers, PhDs, and the erudite in ivory towers. Formerly a traditionalist, he became convinced that the biblical view of final punishment over the course of a process, which began when he interviewed Edward Fudge. Chris is also a steward of the Rethinking Hell Project. My other guest is Graham Ware. Graham's currently pastor of Center Street Baptist Church in St. Thomas, Ontario. He holds a BA in history, minoring in biblical studies from Atlantic Baptist University, now Crandall University, and an MDiv from McMaster Divinity College. His blog and sermon podcast can be found on the church's website. We'll have that in the show notes. And he can be found on Twitter. We'll also have that on the show notes. His other passions include football, actual football, not the American version. You've got that the other way around, though, Graham. supporting Chelsea FC, as well as reading, coffee, craft beer, and being a husband and dad to three daughters. Chris and Graham, thanks for being with me.
Yeah, thanks for having us.
There's going to be tons of people who have no idea what conditionalism means. Can you give us a good definition of that?
Yeah, I think so. Conditionalism is short for the longer phrase conditional immortality, which sounds like a mouthful, but just means that immortality is conditioned on salvation. I could stretch that out and make it more precise, but basically the idea is that the only recipients of immortality are those who, by faith, are saved. It sounds obvious, except when you look at what the traditional view of hell actually is, because contrary to the mistaken understanding of many lay Christians, the traditional view of eternal torment involves first the lost and the saved being resurrected bodily, brought back to life, with which we conditionalists agree, by the way. But then the traditional view says that the lost, the physically resurrected, brought back to life lost, will live forever in both spiritual and physical torment. And so the lost in the traditional view are, in fact, immortal, both body and soul. And if you go back through the tradition all the way back into the 2nd century with Tatian and in the 5th century with Augustine and so on and so forth, the Reformation and the Belgic Confession and so forth, traditionalists have always said, yes, the risen lost are rendered immortal. So where conditionalists, the reason why conditional immortality is, you know, much more profound than it seems on the surface is because, contrary to that tradition, we are saying that the lost will be raised every bit as mortal as they are now. It's only the saved, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, who will put on immortality so as to be made fit to inherit the kingdom of God. The lost will not be given immortality. They will remain mortal, able to die, as Jesus says in Luke 20, and will die. The most famous passage in Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death," and so on and so forth. So conditionalists believe the risen lost will remain mortal and will, in fact, die. But if dualism is true, and if human beings have immaterial souls that live on after their body dies in the first death, according to Jesus in Matthew 10:28, the soul will die as well. And so this understanding of the fate of the lost has sometimes been called annihilation, because if human beings survive the first death in some sort of a disembodied Sheol or Hades, their souls will be destroyed with their bodies as well in the second death, leaving nothing whatsoever behind.
So I've been listening to Rethinking Hell for a while now. Chris, was Rethinking Hell your brainchild?
No, Rethinking Hell was the brainchild of my friend Peter Grice. Shortly after I became convinced of conditional immortality, which I'm sure we'll discuss soon, I participated in a couple of debates, and as a result of that, I was invited by Peter Grice to contribute to this new project that he was starting up, which became Rethinking Hell.
Tell us, Chris, a little bit about your spiritual journey, your upbringing. Did you grow up in a church home?
No, I did find out later in life that my wife, my mom and my dad are both professing Christians, but I was not raised going to church on any regular basis. I was not a believer. I think I experimented briefly with the religion that friends had held. At one point, it was Jehovah's Witnesses, and in another case, it was Mormonism, but it never lasted. My interest never lasted more than a week. And by the time I was in high school, I was an atheist and even experimenting with Wicca more because I thought it would get me girls than for any other reason.
Sure.
Right about the same time I began my career in software development, I became a believer. There's no real profound or amazing conversion story there. I just suddenly began believing, and that's a whole other topic we could discuss. But I quickly became really passionate and interested in theology and in apologetics, and you know, eventually started my own podcast and eventually began contributing to Rethinking Hell. But recently, although my career has been in software development, and for a number of years after becoming saved, I thought that it was too late for me to go back and get a degree in theology and hopefully do something else like teach. I recently discovered that there is, in fact, a way to pursue degrees for somebody that's my age with my level of responsibilities and family and work and stuff like that. And so that's what I'm doing now. I'm getting an undergraduate at Liberty University in biblical and theological studies, after which I hope, Lord willing, to go on to Fuller Theological Seminary for a master's, and then from there on to postgrad studies.
You consider yourself in the Reformed camp, is that right?
Yes, unless my Calvinism carrying card has been revoked, I still consider myself Reformed.
Well, my next question was going to be, as you know, a conditionalist reform person, how much do your friends hate you? But I'll let you decide for that one.
Yeah, I find that they don't typically hate me. I think some of them have lost some respect and find my view pretty bizarre and inconsistent with Calvinism. But actually, the people that were my friends to some degree or another before I became convinced of this view and who happen to be Reformed as well still consider me a friend. They just think I'm a little out to lunch.
Sure, sure. Graham, what about you? I know you, I've heard a bit of your story before, and I think you also became a Christian kind of somewhat later in life. Is that right?
About 17-ish, give or take. You know, some people can mark the date they became a Christian. I'm not one of those folks. It just kind of, one day I realized, hey, I've been a Christian for a while. But yeah, long, messy story and very complicated. But, you know, I got not church background, didn't really participate in church at all as a child. My family just didn't go for whatever reason. My parents had both grown up going to church, but then kind of stopped in adulthood. And so we just never went. And my mom wanted to go back, bribed me to go, and I hated it. And took a lot of bribery and a lot of provocation, but eventually got there, you know, brought to faith by somebody who's transgendered. And it's a wild story, but yeah, that would take up the whole rest of our time. So unfortunately, we can't get into all the ins and outs of it. But yeah, no, it was a long, long journey, but we got there. And that's kind of what matters, I guess.
Only for someone who grew up in church can, like, coming to the Lord at 17 be considered, like, later in life.
I know. Well, that's more than that's roughly half my life so far. So, you know, it felt late because it was a long journey. But no, I guess it's not that late. But
well, and then so let's talk about conditionalism. So, like, Rethinking Hell. It's funny. Before I was coming here, I was at a small group for my church and I was saying, you know, hey, I'm going to talk to these guys. They have a podcast about hell, and they were like, the entire podcast is about hell. I didn't even get to explain the rest of them that not only that, the entire podcast is about conditionalism, the view of hell, and interacting with other thoughts for sure. So I want to know from each of you. Let's start with Chris. You said in your bio you started with the traditionalist view. I would say for the vast majority of us, we probably started with that view, most likely because we were told that was the only view, except for those universalist heathens. But Chris, tell me a little bit about that journey.
Yeah, you know, as an atheist, even having had very little exposure to Christianity, I knew that the de facto Christian view was eternal torment. You know, you see it in popular media. You know, you hear it and you hear Christians mocked for it. So I just knew that that's what I was supposed to believe when I became a Christian. And very early on in my faith, I encountered Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups. And when I was studying how to do apologetics with these groups, naturally, the doctrine of hell came up. And I was taught how, as a good Christian, to understand these texts on hell. And I just sort of took them, I took their word for it. And they seemed to make sense of the texts in question. Fast forward to, you know, something like 10 years later, and here I am hosting my own personal podcast, The Apologetics. And I had a gentleman named Edward Fudge on my show to talk about the history of the Churches of Christ, which is a movement that he was raised in and which he still self-identifies with. And I happen to know also that Edward Fudge had written and had recently published a third edition of The Fire That Consumes, advocating for this view known as conditional immortality, a view that up until this point I had mostly associated with Jehovah's Witnesses and with Seventh-day Adventists and things like that. But I knew that there were at least some professing Christians who held to this view. I was a co-contributor with my friend Glenn Peoples, who also contributes to Rethinking Hell. We were co-contributors to a ministry by a friend of ours. Her name is Dee Dee Warren, and she had what was called the Preterist podcast. And in talking to him about various other issues, I discovered that he was also a conditionalist. And so it prompted me to ask Edward Fudge to do a second interview on my podcast, this time about his The Fire That Consumes. And what I did was I spent the first hour getting to know him and giving him an opportunity to present a positive case for conditionalism. And I insisted, being reformed and very conservative, I insisted that his case be biblical and that he not appeal to emotions or philosophy. Those things are interesting and helpful, but I wanted to know what the Bible said. And I found his case compelling, and then I spent the next hour, and yes, this was a two-hour-long interview, I spent the next hour grilling him, just throwing at him every imaginable objection that I could find or that I had personally held myself. And he answered all of those very persuasively. I found his case incredibly compelling, and I found myself on the fence between his view and the traditional view. And so over the months, and I'm about to wrap this up, over the course of the months that followed, I interviewed a traditionalist by the name of Larry Dixon, author of The Other Side of the Good News. That interview has become kind of notorious in our community for being an example of somebody who was brand new to the view and didn't even fully believe it yet, but still tore Larry Dixon to shreds. And I hosted a debate on my podcast between these two views, and then eventually participated in my own because I was almost convinced and just wanted to see if, you know, I wanted to give the traditional view one last stab. And I came away from that debate feeling that I had won, and resoundingly so. And so I finally decided I have no reason to deny this any longer. And then the rest involves getting involved in Rethinking Hell and so on and so forth.
So same question to you, Graham. Talk about your journey a little bit. I know a little bit of this from hearing some of your story on Rethinking Hell, but, you know, walk us through how you got there.
Well, I read a book that made me incredibly angry, and I disliked the book so horribly I thought I'd, do a Reformation project, I guess, and go back through and sort of say, you know, this is what a large chunk of evangelical Protestant theology says, and I'm an evangelical Protestant, and I said, do I actually believe this? And does Scripture say it is the more important question, I guess. And you know, it was Matt Chandler's Explicit Gospel, and he just made this one, you know, paragraph off topic that, you know, hey, we're all, you know, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell and you're going to burn forever and ever. And I said, I must have missed that verse in the Bible. So I started and said, okay, I'm going to just take a few weeks or, and just dig through the Scripture and say, okay, this is what the church affirms, and let's do the Protestant evangelical thing and subject it to Scripture and say, this is the affirmation
does Scripture back it up? Because if it's true, I affirm it. But if it's not affirmed by Scripture, this is a horrible doctrine that needs to go. And so I searched the Scriptures and was like, wait a minute, I'm not finding it. And so I started, you know, reading more books, and remember looking at an essay that Clark Pinnock had written. You know, I just kind of Googled annihilationism because it had come up in my readings, and the first hit was Clark Pinnock. And, you know, I did my seminary degree at McMaster Divinity College, which is where Clark Pinnock taught. And so I was like, okay, one of my own denominational guys, somebody who my tradition looks up to, teaches this, so let's look at it. Read it and was like, this all looks coherent. It's sound exegetically, and it takes the whole sweep of Scripture. It looks at it from a systematics point of view. It looks at it from historical point of view. And I'm like, this all fits. But of course, being the skeptic that I am, I was like, okay, there's got to be counterarguments. And so this couple months project eventually turned into 2 years before I actually said, okay, I'm to a point where I can say this is the position I hold. So 2 years later, I said, okay, look, this is what Scripture says. You know, I read Pinnock, I read Stott, I read Fudge, and then I read the counterarguments, and I read Moeller, and I read, oh, and the name J.I. Packer. And I was like, okay, if these guys can't present a convincing counterargument for holding on to the traditional view, I can't hold it. And realistically, it was actually the bad arguments for eternal conscious torment that pushed me over the edge. I was like, okay, these guys are presenting a good argument for conditionalism. What's the counterargument? And the counterargument just fell flat. I was like, you guys are doing some pretty bad proof texting approach with, you know, maybe five or six, on my most generous day, we'll say five or six verses that are being read through a specific lens and aren't fitting what I'm seeing, where we're seeing these dozens and dozens and dozens of passages from Genesis through Revelation that are saying, you know, that fit with what Pinnock and Stott and Fudge are teaching. I was like, okay, I can't not affirm this because it fits with what Scripture says.
What did you think before, you know, you said you were really angered by Chandler's book and that off-putting, you know, aside. What did you think up until that point?
Honestly, hadn't even put a ton of thought into it. I just kind of said, okay, it's something we don't like to think about. It's an unpleasant thing to think about, but it's what we teach. So, and it kind of became this, you know, rethinking hell, we would usually say that hell is probably a secondary, it's not a salvation issue, it's a secondary doctrine. Sure. There was a time when I said it's probably fourth or fifth level category doctrine. I was just kind of like, oh, it's kind of the skeleton in God's closet, as Josh Butler was saying that but it's just something we're going to tuck this away and not talk about it, not think about it. It's there, but I'm just going to ignore it and pretend it's not there. So it wasn't that I just didn't have an actual systematic, fully developed doctrine that I would say this is what I affirm as a doctrine of hell. I just say, yeah, hell's there. Let's move on to something else.
Well, I think that a lot of Christians are that way, and even some who are, you know, the lay person who would really defend it or defend the idea of it are also kind of like you. You were then, and you know, one thing you got to hand it to Chandler, at least if you're going to believe that, to at least look at it in the light of day for what it is. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? To say it plainly,
certainly,
what you actually believe, instead of kind of burying the lead, if you will.
Yeah. And he was talking about a completely different doctrine, but Scott McKnight, when he was addressing, you know, the gospel as the idea of the gospel, he said, forget the exact wording, but he was quoting another theologian. He said, the text is buried under the interpretation. Mm. And I think with hell, that's what's happened, is centuries of interpretation and passing along the interpretation, not the text, has left us with we just assume that what Augustine taught is biblical truth.
Right.
And we don't question it because it's been taught to us. It's in Augustine, it's in Aquinas, it's in Calvin, it's in Westminster Catechism. It's in, you know, if you're from a Baptist tradition, it's in the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's in our tradition, but we've buried the actual text under this interpretation and tradition. And so hell just, it doesn't get questioned because we assume that the tradition is based on the text, but when you look more closely, you realize it's the text read through a specific set of lenses. Augustine came with baggage to the text. Not that Augustine was the first person to teach eternal torment, but he's up until Augustine, if you look at the history, it seems that it's somewhat up in the air in terms of there isn't one doctrine of final punishment. There's the three main ones that have various nuances, but it's just after Augustine in the West, it just kind of unquestioned that, yeah, this is the biblical truth. And the tradition has just buried the actual biblical text.
I think the irony of that is that evangelicalism is supposed to have a high view of Scripture. And I think most evangelicals who would really stick to their guns for eternal conscious torment don't even realize the impact that tradition or these other commentators after the writers of the Bible have on that theology.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And it really, you know, we don't read the fathers in Protestant tradition very well or very often, if at all. We don't read Irenaeus and Athanasius and Gregory of Nyssa all that often. And so we assume that the tradition has been one tradition all along. And if it's all one tradition, it must be biblical. And I don't even know who I was talking to. I was talking to somebody recently where, you know, the people who champion sola scriptura the loudest are often the people who, when confronted with Scripture, actually ignore sola scriptura, and sola scriptura becomes sort of a selectively used tenet of faith. And I joke that, you know, if sola scriptura is so wonderful, how come nobody's ever bothered to try it? and realistically, we don't. Like even, you know, when we discuss conditionalism, we often go to church fathers as well. They help us read the text, but they aren't the text itself. And so we have to remind ourselves, okay, let's make sure we're, you know, if we're going to claim sola scriptura, let's actually do it.
You know, a lot of us that grew up in church, or at least just were around the evangelical church for a while, looking back on it, it's almost like a conspiracy. The idea that probably the most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3:16, pretty explicitly says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so it's almost like there's this vast conspiracy, change the definition of death to mean hell. Because we were always taught that in church, that this is death. Now, this is spiritual death, which means that you go to hell, and we're all actually going to live forever. Some are just going to be in heaven, some are going to be in hell. Our brains were rewired to read hell into the word death every time that it came up in Scripture.
I think that's true. In defense of that conspiracy, however, traditionalists think that they have a handful, and like Graham said, I think a generous count is five or six. They think they have a handful of texts that indicate that the lost will, in fact, live forever in hell. And as people with a high view of Scripture, like Graham and I have, I'm an outright inerrantist, and many of my fellow and many traditionalists, you know, are as well. And so naturally, when they see texts that they think clearly teach eternal torment, eternal life in hell, their only recourse is to understand the biblical language of death differently than a plain reading would otherwise yield. And in fact, they would point to some texts that use the language of death in a way they think support this cryptic, you know, metaphorical or separation view of death.
Well, absolutely. And it's obviously, it is a, it's a non-malicious brainwashing, if you will, to use probably not the best word, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say.
I think the correct term is catechizing.
Okay, sure.
No, I'm joking. but no, it is that the catechism teaches, I mean, it's right in the Westminster Catechism, actually, that all souls are immortal. So that's sort of the general assumption.
So let's talk about scripture for a little bit. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12, 22:13, 25:30, Luke, and then there's a reference to this place with an undying worm in Mark 9:48. I'm not necessarily asking you guys to go verse by verse, but how do we explain those things?
Yeah, Graham, do you mind if I field this one?
You go right ahead.
I appreciate that because
I'll correct you.
Well, I'm sure that will happen. I love when these texts are brought up because Graham was very compelled by the case for conditionalism because of the terrible arguments that traditionalists typically offer in response. But that was actually the number two reason why I was convinced. And the number one reason I was convinced is because with virtually no exception, every single proof text historically cited in favor of the traditional view proves upon closer examination to be better support for the view that Graham and I are representing here today. So take, for example, these five, I think there are, texts that talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of them is actually Matthew 13, where beginning in around verse 30 or ending in verse 30, Jesus gives this parable of the wheat and the tares. And in verse 30, he says, let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the word burned translates the Greek katakaio, which isn't just sort of a generic burning, but a complete burning, a complete consumption by fire. And then 10 verses later, in verse 40, in interpreting that parable, Jesus says, so too will the Son of Man send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is Jesus doing here? He's saying that in the same way that in this parable, the weeds are completely consumed by fire, so too will the wicked be thrown into a furnace of fire. And of course, there will be pain and weeping and gnashing, if those things were expressions of pain, which we can talk about, when people are burned to death. I, for example, am one of those heathens that enjoys Game of Thrones. And in an episode of Game of Thrones, a little girl was burned at the stake. And you know what she did? She screamed. Now, granted, this was acting. But the point is, that's of course going to happen. But there's nothing in this text that says that the weeping and gnashing of teeth will go on forever. In fact, what Jesus is doing here, besides interpreting his parable, is he's hearkening to Malachi 4, in which Malachi prophesies that the lost will be reduced to ashes like a fiery furnace beneath the feet of the righteous. So here, these weeping and gnashing of teeth texts do indicate that there will be some sort of remorse and anger and maybe pain. But in context, they're saying that will last only so long as the lost continue to remain alive, but that won't last for long. And then you mentioned the unquenchable fire and an undying worm of Mark 9:48. Often people, traditionalists, will cite that passage, and sometimes they'll point out that what Jesus is doing in Mark 9:48 is quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 24, but they'll often read that verse only in part, because what Isaiah says is that what the unquenchable worm unquenchable fire and undying worm are doing is consuming corpses. Explicitly, dead bodies, the corpses of God's slain enemies. And what he's saying is that their fire won't be quenched and their worm will not die. These aren't living people. These are corpses being consumed by scavenging maggots and by consuming fire. And if you look everywhere in Scripture where this language of unquenchable fire and in the context of God's wrath appears, it's fire that completely consumes and burns up. Jeremiah 7:33 is an example where scavenging beasts, in the case of Jeremiah 7, if I recall, beasts and birds, not maggots, completely consume corpses. They won't be frightened away from corpses, which means that they will do their job. They won't be stopped from doing their job. And so the sum total picture here is of God's fire, God's wrath being unable to be stopped. That's what to quench means. It means to put out. And what Isaiah is saying, and what Jesus is saying in Mark, is that the fire won't be stopped. It won't be extinguished before it does what fire does. And the worms won't die before doing what maggots do. In other words, the remains of God's slain enemies will eventually completely be gone.
It seems as though a lot of things get translated into the word hell that may or may not have been the original language. So we've got words like Hades, Gehenna. Either one of you who wants to field this, kind of, you know, break down while that might cause some confusion.
Yeah, the Greek word that gets translated as hell is, of course, Gehenna. And often anything to do with afterlife stuff kind of becomes conflated together. And so the Hebrew word Sheol, which really just means the grave or death, is somehow becomes hell, which is kind of strange because in the Old Testament, everybody, righteous or unrighteous, everyone goes to Sheol. Sheol's not specifically a place of punishment. It's described in metaphorical terms with, you know, darkness and silence and a place of ambiguity, even uncertainty. And so they aren't one and the same. But Gehenna is, of course, the transliteration of the Greek Gehinnom, which just means the Valley of Hinnom, or sometimes referred to as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which is, of course, this actual geographical feature, an actual valley south of Jerusalem, runs perpendicular to the Kidron Valley. They meet And so this valley is just this place south of Jerusalem. And we find in the history of Israel, there are at least two of Israel's kings sacrifice their children in this valley. This valley is a place that is becomes associated with idolatry and violence and the killing of children and using them as to appease the Moabite god Molech. And God says this is a place of abominations. This is a place of the greatest evil imaginable. And so Jeremiah, in one of his prophetic examples, God tells him, go buy a jar from the potter and gather up the elders and the priests and take them out to the gate that overlooks the Valley of Hinnom. And then take your jar and smash it. And then say, as this jar has been smashed in the Valley of Hinnom, so too will this nation, if they continue in their wicked ways, they will be smashed and judgment will be brought on them in this place, this Valley of Hinnom. And so Gehinnom in Hebrew and then Gehenna in Greek becomes this reminder. When Jesus invokes that, he says, oh, right, the people of Israel would say, oh, right, that's Jeremiah. That's the place where God judges and destroys and brings down the people who rebel against God. And so we need to keep these things a little bit separate. And the Greek term Hades, this is just sort of a place of the dead. Just in Greek mythology, it's similar to Sheol. Like, everybody goes to Hades when they die. And so Hades is often used then by the New Testament writers to talk about death, the first death, this place where you go when you die, you aren't forgotten, you aren't completely destroyed, something of you remains. What that looks like is, you know, we can debate about the intermediate state, but that's kind of a separate issue. But what the scripture says then is then there's this resurrection and judgment, and Gehenna is associated with that ultimate judgment of God. And this is where God deals with sin and constant, persistent sin and rebellion against God. This is where God's judgment is done. and the sentence is played out. And to associate the two is not really being fair to the text.
Although,
Chris, you want to interject there.
Yeah, and I mean, just for readers and or listeners' interest, the reason why they do so often get confused is because the King James Version translated Hades and Gehenna as hell, and so it introduced this confusion. I was just going to add one little minor detail to what Graham was saying about Gehenna, though. I quoted from Jeremiah 7:33 earlier. The immediately preceding verse totally captures what Graham is saying. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury there because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." So Gehenna, this valley of death and of slaughter, is a place that the scriptures, you know, foretold would be a place where God's judgment would bring about the death of his enemies, and there'd be no room for them to be buried, and their corpses would be completely burned up or eaten up. This isn't a place of, you know, living, ongoing torment.
I think that there's also a fairly, we've been talking about, you know, scripture, which, you know, for us, for evangelical-ish people, is the most important thing, you know, regarding how we decide what we're going to believe. I think there's some really compelling philosophical arguments, having said that. When you think about just the sheer time, you know, if we think about a person who is lived on the earth, and they, you know, however you want to put it, they were not a believer and they decided not to sign on to the redemptive work that God is doing in the world and to instead live for themselves. And say they live to be 80. What is a just punishment for that? Is if we do his life times 10, 800 years, times 100, however long you want to go, eternity is so much longer than that. I wonder if those arguments were something that you found compelling.
I'll go first. I did not, and frankly, for the most part, do not, but that's because I'm, for better or for worse, quite the biblicist. You know, the philosophical arguments and the emotional things, they don't carry as much weight for me. Although I will say that I'm increasingly impressed by the philosophical arguments as they've been sort of fleshed out, because what you just described, I think, is a fairly undeveloped sort of intuitive approach to the question, and it's an intuition I don't necessarily share, because if the punishment is death, as we believe it is, and if that death lasts forever, then that punishment is every bit as infinite, every bit as eternal as the punishment that traditionalists believe awaits the finally impenitent. And so the undeveloped formulation that I think that you just described, I don't find very compelling. But in the second book that we at Rethinking Hell recently published, called A Consuming Passion, Essays on Hell and Immortality in Honor of Edward Fudge, Jim Spiegel, a philosopher at Taylor University, he includes a chapter called Making the Philosophical Case for Conditionalism, and he puts a lot of meat on the bones of the argument that you just alluded to, and I do find them, the more meatier, more developed argument, to be somewhat persuasive, and so I would encourage listeners to get their hands on a copy, which they can find at rethinkinghellbooks.com, and read Jim's chapter, because I think it's a pretty good one. But anyway, Graham, your turn. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think the philosophical arguments can be helpful in two ways. First, as a way in, something to direct people back to the biblical text. It asks the right questions and can push people towards scripture and push people towards historical theology. But you can't end the discussion with the philosophical questions, because even a tightly knit philosophical argument for conditionalism still has to be subjected to the authority of scripture. And the second way it's helpful is, our final and ultimate arbiter of these discussions is scripture. But what happens when interpretation butts heads with interpretation? And we say, I read Matthew 25:46, and there's no doubt in my mind that the wicked will be tormented eternally. And I will look at other verses and say, well, look at all of this, and you have to read Matthew 25:46 in light of this. And in light of the Greek grammar, which actually suggests something very different than what you're suggesting. And then you can kind of look at, okay, let's flesh this out and say, okay, let's, if we're going to disagree on scripture, let's bring in issues of systematic theology of who, what is the character of God? What is God's justice look like? What is, and those questions, and then bring in the philosophical as to, okay, how does this all cohere together? If we believe God is rational, that God is not just this fickle and impetuous God who, you know, who, and God sets things in a way that makes sense. If we make that assumption, okay, well, let's ask what makes sense here. And that's when that your question comes into play. This, if a man lives 75, 80 years and persists for every single one of his days in rejecting God's grace and in rejecting God's offer of eternal life, is it then just to punish him with eternal conscious torment? And to answer that question, to answer that philosophical question, we all obviously should also bring in scripture, because when we look at God's definition of justice throughout the law, it really, the lex talionis, the punishment meeting the crime, and the eye for the eye concept. And then there's this interesting passage in Deuteronomy where, the one place where an infliction of pain is actually warranted, it actually says, don't you dare go beyond this amount. This is how far you can go. Prolonging physical suffering is actually considered sinful and unjust. And so when you look at that, suddenly you say, okay, yes, God's definition of justice puts significant limitations in terms of the use of inflicting pain as punitive punishment, and God puts certain boundaries on that. And so you bring scripture into dialogue with philosophy, and you can start to answer those questions in ways that are philosophically coherent but also biblically sound.
I think that the eternal conscious torment folks, when you get to that kind of nitty-gritty, I feel a lot of times tend to play the God's ways are higher than our ways
card. Yeah, absolutely. And they'll also resort to that, you know, any sin against the infinite holiness of God therefore must be treated with infinite seriousness and infinite punishment for rebellion. And I mean, that argument is actually, you know, when you think about it historically, it's actually a fairly new argument. We don't see it in the early church. We definitely don't see it in scripture. We see it in someone like Anselm, who says, you know, God's honor has been insulted, and therefore the because of his understanding of feudalism, you insult the Lord and everything goes into chaos. And so the Lord has to do something to set it right. And until his honor is satisfied, and if God's honor is infinite, we can never satisfy that by being punished, and so therefore there's this eternal punishment that goes on and on and on and on. That argument doesn't hold weight biblically.
I would agree, but I just want to add, for the sake of those listeners who do find that argument compelling, that annihilation is every bit as eternal and infinite a punishment as eternal torment. In fact, in that chapter that I just mentioned in A Consuming Passion, written by Jim Spiegel, he argues that, in fact, annihilation is the only true infinite punishment, you know, relative to eternal torment. And here's why. I would encourage listeners to check this out on their own, get a copy so they can get it in more detail. But basically, the idea is this. At any moment in eternity, there remains an infinite amount of punishment remaining to be paid, the infinite penalty due those who those who have offended an infinitely holy God is never exhausted. It's never paid off, and there's always a remaining infinite amount to be paid. Whereas in annihilation, that infinite penalty, that everlasting death, that is the infinite penalty due sin, again, assuming that offending an infinitely holy God is deserving of an infinite punishment, that punishment is secured when the lost breathe their last. There is no ongoing punishing. That punishment has been finished and it's secure for eternity. And therefore, Jim Spiegel argues, qualifies even more so than eternal torment as an infinite punishment.
I don't disagree with what you're saying, but I think it is infinite in that way, but it's not infinite torment. If we were to have a conversation with an atheist and say, well, what do you believe happens when someone dies? And I think they would just say, well, just, they're gone. It's done. And I think we would kind of say, too, well, yeah, for the unbeliever, that's what we think, too, right?
Well, yes and no. That is the final fate of the lost. But we also believe that the lost will be one day resurrected, brought back to life, face a trial, face sentencing. Face the realization that they had rejected this God and sinned against him their whole lives, face the knowledge that they will be forever remembered by those who continue in, you know, as contemptible, as shameful, and they will be violently, painfully executed. And for those people who think that this understanding of death is not really punitive, is not really punishment or whatever, I would challenge them to explain why it is that we call execution capital punishment. Because all societies throughout human history have reserved for the most heinous of crimes capital punishment. It is the worst punishment that we human beings know of. So just because the infinite penalty that annihilationism proposes is death rather than torment does not seem to me to be any sort of count against it.
There is a fear, and I know this because I have experienced it. You know, having grown up in the fairly conservative church, there's a fear when your long-held beliefs get threatened. And it strikes me that, Chris, maybe you may have felt some of that, maybe more than Graham, when you first encountered annihilationism. Have you felt any of that?
Oh, one more time, describe the feeling.
So the fear when... If you hold eternal conscious torment as a foundational belief as a believer, and someone comes along and threatens that, there's a fear that's associated with that. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah. I mean, I don't think I ever viewed it as, you know, an essential of the Christian faith, but I think that I thought... That's funny. I think that I thought it was that it was only cultists who deviated from that doctrine. And so there wasn't a fear of one of the fundamentals of Christianity falling out from under me and then, like, you know, the whole house of cards coming down or anything. What was a fear, however, was the institutional, response to people who adopt this view within evangelicalism. There are, you know, churches you cannot even be members of if you hold to a view other than the traditional view. My best friend, for example, I told this story at last year's Rethinking Hell conference in my plenary speech there. My best friend, a number of months ago, began attending a church where he had felt more at home and more a part of the family and more loved than he had ever done before at a church, he and his wife together. And when he became convinced of this view, he was kicked out, ironically, because the statement of faith that was that you had to affirm in order to be a member, and which included the traditional view, alleged to be a minimalist statement of faith just so that this kind of thing wouldn't happen, so that people wouldn't be excluded from membership for minor reasons. So there are churches that you can't be members of. There are schools that I'd love to study at and teach at and can't do either because I hold to this view. And there are professors in those kinds of schools who literally can't even give an ear to this view because it risks them eventually one day becoming convinced of it and losing their jobs. And of course, you know, as a family man, I know what it's like to feel the pressure of trying to provide for one's family. So I often tell people, that when I was becoming convinced of this view, it was kicking and screaming. I never had any sort of emotional response to the traditional view, any sort of, you know, I was never repulsed by it or anything like that. But where the emotions drew me was actually, and continue to draw me, is in the traditional view's direction, because it would be so much easier for me. I would fit in so much better in my reformed conservative circles if I continued to believe in the traditional view.
You guys had a great conversation with Preston Sprinkle on Rethinking Hell about all that, and he's editing the new four views on hell. Is there three?
Yeah, four, and it actually just got published at the beginning of this month.
By the way, great resource for those who are listening. So we've talked really about two views: the view that we share, conditionalism or annihilationism, and then the more conservative, probably predominant view. But there's also universalism, and I know that many who are listening to this would probably hold to that view. I'm assuming that you have also found that uncompelling. Otherwise, the Rethinking Hell podcast would be about universalism. Can you just talk real, you know, briefly talk about that a bit? And by the way, I want to say one of the things that I found really interesting about your interview with Preston was that how compelling he felt the universalist stance in the book of Four Views was. He felt like it was really compelling, ultimately unconvincing for him. So this idea that just the universalists are just a bunch of crazy liberals who don't want to follow scripture is not entirely founded.
No, it really isn't. Rethinking Hell, you know, we kind of have two objectives. The first being to provide resources and exegesis and historical theology stuff that presents our view. But the other one is to simply improve the tone and tenor of the conversation. And so we go out of our way to include all views on the podcast and at our conferences. I haven't been to any of them yet, so Chris can probably talk more so about the conferences. But in terms of the podcast and the content on the blog, we go out of our way to ensure that we're interacting with various views. You know, I interviewed Brad Jurczak just recently, and his book is actually is better argued than anything I've seen for the traditional view. And then the most recent Four Views book, you know, all of us contributors got a copy of it, and you know, I've looked it over, and Robin Perry's essay is good. I'm not convinced, but it's good, and in many ways there are certain things about it that are probably better than John Stackhouse's essay presenting the conditionalist perspective. But ultimately, there are still underlying questions. I mean, we don't say, you know, the universalists are just heretics. We embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should also point out that universalism, there's a spectrum of universalisms. And when, you know, someone like Robin Perry or Brad Jurczak, they are evangelical universalists. They still believe in the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, but they believe that salvation in Christ will be total, covering all of humanity, that Christ's victory will then be participated in by everyone eventually. It's not one of those all roads lead to God sort of universalisms, but and they argue from Scripture. You know, I think their exegesis comes up short, but universalism, we believe, deserves a place at the table. I mean, maybe that's just because, you know, we've been fighting for so long for a place at the table. We have some extra sympathies there. I don't know, but conditionalism has had to claw for every bit of respect that the position has gotten. There was, you know, not that long ago, you know, you look at the 1980s, the Evangelical Theological Society was looking to kick out anyone who was an annihilationist. You know, you're not welcome. You're not evangelical. And now, you know, universalism, we're suggesting it probably deserves a place in the conversation. We disagree with them. We find their arguments come up short, but they're still people we consider friends and brothers and fellow evangelicals. Maybe Chris, you can talk, maybe throw in some more comments about the conference side of things.
Yeah, at our second Rethinking Hell conference at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena last year, we specifically made the topic of the conference conditional immortality and the challenge of universal salvation. And we flew Robin Perry, the so-called evangelical universalist, the self-styled that. I mean, that was the name of his book. We flew him out to give a plenary speech. And yeah, what Graham said is true. He represents one variation of universalism that I am hard-pressed to come up with any reason for calling it heresy. In fact, in my plenary speech at that conference, I made a case that was as much for me as it was for anybody else, that that there is no essential of the faith being denied by universalists like Perry. There are certainly outright inclusivists and pluralists and any all roads lead to heaven type universalists, but Robin Perry and those like him are not among them. And yeah, I think it's really important that they be given their seat at the table, not necessarily because I don't want them to have to go through the same clawing for respect that we do. Quite honestly, I think I probably do want them to, because they should have to share our pain. But rather, it's because when they're excluded from that conversation, then we as conditionalists, and of course people who hold to the traditional view, aren't really exposed to and don't really engage in dialogue with these universalists, and so we don't really understand their arguments, and we don't really interact with them. And so what happens when you have people who are on the fence or considering alternative views, they see a dialogue that's not happening, and they see these universalist arguments, and they're not being responded to because they don't have a seat at the table, and so we're not hearing their arguments and responding to them. So we want them to have that seat so that we can interact with their arguments. As it stands, I don't find any of their biblical evidence compelling. None of the texts they cite seem to come even remotely close to being support for their view. What I think they can do, and Robin does this very well, and I think this is probably kind of what Preston had in mind when he described Robin Perry's chapter in Four Views. What universalists can do is they can craft a compelling meta-narrative about what the Bible's trajectory is from start to finish, and they're able to, I think, sort of cherry pick elements of that meta narrative in order to make it appear as though the natural conclusion to that story is universalism. And yeah, that sounds compelling, but as soon as you begin to look at the biblical support for that view and the biblical verses, that their answers to the biblical text that challenge it, as Graham said, I think their exegesis falls short.
I'm curious for you guys why. I understand you came to this view. It's not one that's really gone mainstream yet, unfortunately. But why you guys decided to devote so much time to it, to regularly, semi-regularly contribute to a podcast about it, to write on it, to come on my podcast and talk about it? What is it about it that makes you want to spend so much time on it?
Well, for me, and Graham, I'll let you answer as well, of course. For me, it has to do with the phenomenon that I described earlier, which is the institutional backlash, the institutional response to people who adopt this view. I'm a big believer in Christian unity on the essentials of the faith and tolerance of diversity on the non-essentials. And so I'm the first person to stand side by side with my traditionalist brothers and sisters in Christ in opposition to Arianism, Socinianism, Unitarianism, hyperpreterism, Catholicism, any of what I perceive to be deviations from the essentials of the faith. And yes, I'm including Catholicism as a deviation from the essentials of the Christian faith. That might make me sound a little harsh. I will stand side by side with my fellow traditionalists in opposing those things. But when it comes to the non-essentials of the faith, the Calvinism-Arminianism debate, the amillennial, premillennial, postmillennialism debate, cessationism versus continuationism, and on it goes. Apparently, Christians have no problem in enjoying vigorous but loving debate on these topics and ministering with one another and fellowshipping with one another and learning with one another and teaching one another. Why should this debate be any different? And yet it is. Annihilationists, conditionalists, and the kinds of universalists we've talked about are not denying any essentials of the faith. So why is it that we are experiencing this kind of disfellowship from the rest of the Christian community? I think that that kind of disunity breaks the heart of God, and it breaks my heart. And so the reason I devote so much time and effort to this topic is not because I'm primarily interested in changing people's minds and making them conditionalists, although I'm happy whenever that happens. Rather, I want, and I've seen this happen, I want traditionalists to, if they remain traditionalists, to at least realize that there are those of us who are convinced of it for legitimate biblical reasons. And we're not liberals, we're not postmodernists, we're not soft-hearted, sentimental, bleeding-heart liberals or anything like that. We are firmly committed to the authority and reliability of Scripture, and we're convinced that it teaches something different from the tradition that has dominated since the time of Augustine. And because if they see that, if they see that that's true of us, I think that they will open their doors and they'll be able to enjoy the kind of unity with us that I think that God wants us to enjoy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no. Here's where I think Rethinking Hell is a really interesting group of people, because, I mean, Chris is an apologetics guy. He likes the conversational debate, discussion, theological back and forth. I'm a pastor. And for me, the concern here largely lies around what is the gospel? And I think when the traditional view is unquestioned, but also elevated to a higher place in how we present Jesus, things get a little weird, I think. And one of the things that came with embracing conditional immortality was actually a renewed passion for preaching the gospel and seeing the gospel in a different way, and seeing the gospel is not about God is mad and we have to do something to get away from the punishment, because the punishment is so hideous and so heinous and it's eternal torment and you don't want to go there. Instead of saying God is coming, God has come and is coming again in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal life. 1 John chapter 1 says, you know, the life has appeared. We have seen it. You know, our hands have touched it. The life has come in the person of Jesus. And so to say that Jesus is the bread of life, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and to say that Jesus is coming to give life allows us to say, but compels us to say that Christ has died that we might have life. And when you move away from the heaven and hell contrast of, you know, the bliss of heaven versus the torments of hell, to a contrast of life and death, of the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life, that changes the way you preach, and it changes the way we share the gospel. Just that slight modification of a doctrine of hell that, I mean, me and Bruxy unpacked this on the podcast, that, you know, what role does hell have in our evangelism? And I say, we don't necessarily have to talk about it. We can include it if it comes up, but we don't have to say, if you don't accept the message, you're going to hell. You know, the book of Acts, there is no discussion of hell as the apostles preach the gospel. But having this background thing of conditional immortality affects the way I talk about Jesus as the author of life, the eternal living God, who has become flesh and walked among us and has died and been raised that we might have life with him, participation in him, life in and through and with and to him. So it changes the way you preach. And that's what I think, why I commit so much time to it, because I think we need to rethink the way we talk about Jesus and the way we present the gospel. And so conditionalism has actually helped me do that. It helped me sharpen how I think about the words I use to talk about Jesus.
I have to say, when I first subscribed to the Rethinking Hell podcast, I thought, you know, I kind of want to read up or, you know, sharpen my knowledge of this. And I'm sure they're doing well for themselves, but this is going to have a really short shelf life. And I've been listening ever since. It's amazing how you guys come with compelling content, like every episode. You've been interviewing a lot of people. Man, it's just so good. And you bring also top-notch theologians and academics to talk about these things. And also, I mean, it never hurts when you bring someone who you disagree with on there to have a good discussion as well. Thank you both for all that you do. And thanks for being on the show.
Well, thank you.
Thank you. It's been my pleasure.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,